Let me begin by once again thanking our visitors for coming and being a part of our worship here today. Want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we want you to participate in the worship here. We want you to ask questions afterwards of any of the men if there's something that is done that you do not understand or anything that can be clarified. It is good to be here today, and you would think that today being February 13th and me wearing a red jacket that I would be preaching on love. Well, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach on love, but I'm also going to preach on the thrones of the apostles. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, let me explain the statement that I'm preaching on love, because one of the great expressions of love of God towards humanity is sending His word that we might be saved. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, and He says, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Have you ever read a passage and read it maybe over the years, several different times, and never really stop to think about what exactly it's saying, what it means? This is one such passage. There are those that perhaps have read about the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and not grasping the importance or the enormity of such a statement. Let us begin by breaking it down. Thrones are symbols of authority and power. We know that because here on the earth, kings occupy thrones. The king is sitting on the throne. He has the authority. He has the power. He rules over those citizens within that particular kingdom. We know that Jesus Christ is sitting upon David's throne at the right hand of God. But He seated His 12 apostles upon 12 thrones on the day of Pentecost in A.D. 33 in Jerusalem. And we have the record of Peter's delivered sermon, which is his inaugural address in this new kingdom as the Holy Spirit guided. Jesus, being on David's throne in heaven, had given to these apostles the keys to the kingdom, and they now were authorized to deliver. This was all necessary because the Mosaic law ended at Calvary. And having been fulfilled and put away, there was a need for a new law from God. We know this because the New Testament, written to the church by those selected by God, as the Spirit gave them direction, have provided information for us so that we can see the whole history of the plan of God from the beginning of man until its fulfillment in the kingdom, as the kingdom was proclaimed beginning there in Pentecost. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we find that the Apostle Paul was directed to write to the church that existed and lived there at Colossae. The church was there, and there were those who were members of the Gentile race of people or nations of people living there, but there were also those who were Jews. And therein was the problem, that many times that people think that the Jews are God's favored people. And they were for a particular time, for a particular purpose, and that time has been fulfilled and that purpose has been carried out. And the Jews are no longer the chosen people of God unless they have obeyed the gospel. Then they become part of the elect, the saints, the children of God, those who are to inherit if they are faithful. But Colossians 2 and 14 tells us that the handwriting of ordinances was blotted out at the cross. Not that it was abolished, it was fulfilled, it was taken away. Notice that's what the latter part of the verse says. This handwriting of ordinances, the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. When Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, the Old Testament law was forever put away. That's because a new law was going to be submitted by God through the Spirit to the apostles, and the apostles would voice this, and later they would write it, and we now have it in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, we see that the first covenant was taken away, and the purpose for taking that covenant away was not that it was no good. It served a purpose. It served the purpose fully. But because God needed to take that one away so that he could establish the second. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 tells us. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. If you are a student of the Old Testament, you have read in the pages of the Old Testament the prophecies of where the church would begin and how it would be established. But it was to go forth from Zion. We have songs that are written about this. As you turn to Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, this new law was to emanate or to go forth from Zion, to be proclaimed to those people who were granted the opportunity to first hear the gospel. Now, under the old law, there were times when the Jews were together in Jerusalem, and it's one such time on Pentecost, when a multiplicity of Jews would be gathered at Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God, God's new law was going to be declared to them. But this was told even before it occurred. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How wonderful it is when God's love is expressed there in Jerusalem on that Sunday morning, AD 33, when man could obey the gospel. We know that repentance and remission of sins was to be that which was preached. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and verse 47, we see not only what is to be preached, but also the time frame. It was not time when Jesus was here on the earth, because the sacrifice had not been made, he had not died upon Calvary's cross, the blood had not been shed, nor had it been carried back to the Father. Therefore, it was too early to put forth the gospel to the people in the day when Jesus was alive. Therefore, the proper time had to be. The proper things had to occur. And this verse tells us this, that thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name or by his authority among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Remember, I told you that Jesus was on David's throne? Well, he did not occupy David's throne until such time as he ascended back to the Father. And upon that throne, he has the authority, and the things that were to be preached were to be preached in his name. We oftentimes end a prayer in Jesus' name. What we're basically saying there is by his authority, we communicate with God through the avenue of prayer. Being children of God, we've been granted this particular right. But who was it that was delivering this? These were the 12. In our text, remember that ye which have followed me, these were the apostles. These were the ones who had gathered themselves together, first known as disciples. And of the disciples, Jesus chose 12 specific ones, chose them to carry on the work after Jesus died, would provide them the appropriated help that they would need, as he promised them the Spirit, and as he did send the Spirit to them. But these 12 were emissaries of the new law, and as such, they had to be guided by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, or chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll see when they were permitted, allowed to proclaim this gospel. It's interesting to me that they could not proclaim it until they received it. And we'll see how they received it as we read this verse. But ye, he's speaking to the 12, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, it began at Jerusalem. As those people were gathered there on the day of Pentecost, and they Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, and there were tongues like as a fire upon each of them, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And these people were confounded and confused, and they said, what's going on here? They wanted to know, and they listened, and they heard the gospel message as was delivered on that day. That message is the Word of God. It is settled in heaven, as Psalms chapter 119 and verse 89 tells us. We need to be aware of the fact that the apostles didn't preach their own doctrine. They did not preach what they thought or what they thought that the Lord had implied. They preached the gospel, the Word of God that was delivered to them. That word had already been settled in heaven. They were told at one point that whatsoever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. It was already bound in heaven, delivered to them here on earth to deliver to humanity so that humanity might follow it. And this is what the thrones of the apostles are. Notice if we go back to our text, we can see in the regeneration era, people oftentimes will read a passage and they'll not think about what these words mean. And so now I'm going to take the text and break it down even further. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, of course following Christ, those were the ones who followed Christ, in the regeneration. This is the time of the new birth. And we talked about the new birth recently when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. And we know the response that Jesus told him, that you must be born again. And it confused Nicodemus. How can this be? You must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And so at the time of the new birth is in the generation. When God determined that the new birth would be offered to humanity, the same thing that Jesus had been telling Nicodemus about even before it happened or before it was available, now had arrived. And when would this be? According to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, which is our text, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. In other words, after he returned to heaven, after he was there with God, that's when the apostles would set upon 12 tribes. That's when they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And to judge the 12 tribes of Israel is to proclaim the word of God to them so that they might understand what God would have them do, and so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached, beginning there in Jerusalem. They were authorized to bind and loose. We mentioned earlier about the keys. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19 is where you find this. If I were to give you the key to my car and tell you you can drive my car, that is my authorization to you to drive my vehicle. If I were to tell you, you can go right now and go get in my car and drive it, and I don't give you the keys, you are not authorized, nor will you be able to. But Matthew 16, 19, Jesus again speaking to these same disciples who would become apostles, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's already bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in it, in heaven. They had been given authority. And what they bound is authentic. This reign of the apostles would remain until the consummation of the ages. Keep in mind, when God set this plan in place, he did so that the gospel would be continual, perpetual, that it would be able to be proclaimed. And we find this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, as Jesus again was speaking to his apostles just before he ascended back to the Father to take that throne, to sit upon that throne, to reign in authority. He told those apostles, teaching them, the ones you teach, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And notice this, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now let's take a look briefly at Pentecost, AD 33, Jerusalem, 9 o'clock in the morning. This is when the church began. The Holy Spirit descends and the apostles took their seats to judge. We can find this account in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We know at the first part of the book of Acts, we find the disciples hearing the instruction of the Lord to go and tarry in Jerusalem till he received power from on high. And then he was lifted up, ascended into the heavens, to go and be seated upon that throne. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Perhaps most of this text has been explained, but we're saying, how does judge apply here? You know, a judge has two privileges. One is to state the law. They don't make the law. I think our country sometimes has it wrong. They think, well, the judges make the law. The judges do not make the law. They are to state the law, and then they are to invoke a penalty if that law is not kept. And we see this throughout the Word of God, that which was delivered to the apostles, that was penned, that was recorded for us, that has been in God's providence, been kept for us all of these years. We have warnings. We have the law stated. We have the penalty if we break that law. This new law to aliens, those outside of the body of Christ, is repentance and baptism for the pardon of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the promise of eternal life. This is the first time this law in the name of Christ was ever delivered. Nobody had ever heard this message before. If they'd asked the people 2 or 3 weeks prior to that, after Jesus had died and after he was resurrected and while he was still with the apostles, that message had not been delivered. Therefore, it could not have been delivered to those people who asked that question. Thank God they asked the right people at the right time. The message was given to them, provided for them. And when it was delivered to them, what a revival. 3,000 souls obeyed that law. Acts chapter 23, chapter 2, verses 38 through 41 gives us part of this message, part of the conclusion of the message, and also verses 46 and 47 tells us what they did afterwards and what the Lord did as a response. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, that remember they had just asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They'd crucified the Son of God. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this doesn't mean it was just to those people, because the gospel was to continue to be preached on and on and on, because he then said, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as the many as the Lord our God shall call. In verse 41, we see, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the way this is said. Words are extremely important. When we read the Bible, we need to read the words, not just skim over, not just run through, not just pass by. Notice, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The word was delivered by Peter, but it wasn't Peter's word. It was the word of God, delivered through the mouth of Peter and, of course, the other apostles. It's just Peter's sermon that we have recorded. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a wonderful, wonderful situation. These people wanted this promise. But then they continued in it. In verses 46 and 47, and they, talking about the ones who had been baptized, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. But notice in the latter part of that verse what the Lord did. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There's great, great evidence right there that when one is baptized into Christ, they become part of the church. So, what did they continue in? Well, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? It means that that which was taught by the apostles, it didn't belong to the apostles, no more than this gospel belongs to me. But they were taught by the apostles the doctrine that was delivered to the apostles. And we can see this, how this works in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. When the apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren there in Corinth, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." The latter part of verse 2 says, "And keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you." The ordinances are law. And remember, those 12 apostles were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel, the New Testament, the Israel of God, the church, going to provide for them the message of God. We've already pointed out that's what made them Christians, to be part of that one body, to be added to the church. They were obedient. And the church was known as the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of God, the kingdom of his dear son, the body of Christ. There are many, many designations for the church. But we see this in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, why the church was called this. "The churches of Christ salute you." We might wonder, why is it called the church of Christ? It's called the church of Christ because it belongs to Christ. He died for it. He purchased it upon Calvary's cross. It's also called the church of God, as we saw and see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, "unto the church of God which is at Corinth." In other words, the church are those who have been added through obedience to the doctrine delivered by the apostles, these that were sitting on these 12 thrones. And these members of the church were known as Christians, as Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the latter part tells us. Those who were scattered abroad, these Christians or disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What did these people do? Well, if they followed the apostles' doctrine, they did the things that were directed in that doctrine or in that teaching. We participated in that this morning. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, you'll see that the church, the members gathered and they observed the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We were talking this morning in Bible class, and I mentioned that there are times when people say, "Well, y'all do that every week." And my response is usually, "Yeah, every week that has a, every Sunday that has a Y in it." That means every first day of the week. Why do we do this? To remember the Lord. God also has set up the organization of the church. You know, man, if he's known for anything, can be known for messing things up. You know, God has determined how the church is to be ruled. Godly men who meet the qualifications, as declared in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, were ordained or set apart to oversee the work of the church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we see a passage that talks about this office, this way in which God would have the work organized and run. "The elders which are among you I exhort, whom I am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Notice the obligation of these elders. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." What a great, great opportunity for a man who meets the qualifications to help God oversee the congregation of which they are a part. The young men, some who cannot meet the qualifications of elders, but still are desirous of serving, yet meet other qualifications, can serve as deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, "And let them also first be proved, let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless." And this plan to oversee the church was necessary. It was necessary because God knows that worldliness would creep into the church. And if left unchecked, it will destroy a congregation. There have been congregations today that we know of that several years ago we were told, and we told other people, that that is a strong congregation standing firmly upon the Word of God. But when man-made doctrine creeps in and is allowed to take root, it is destroyed. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we see the clear admonition. And this is what the elders are to uphold within a congregation. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we say, well, you know, that applies to your life. It applies to all of life. And the fact of the matter is, it does. It's amazing to me how that Christians sometimes don't seem to think that Christianity exists 24 hours a day in our life, in our work, in our dealings with one another, in our dealings with those of the world. And now we have to deal with the world, but we're not to embrace the world. We are to take the gospel to them. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, we can see another admonition. This was written to those strangers which were scattered abroad, those who were members of the body of Christ, those who perhaps maybe loved some of the things that were in the world. James was directed to write, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Does anybody want to be an enemy of God or separated from God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's why the eldership is so important. When elders fail to shepherd and discipline the church falls away. You want examples? Well, let's go right to the Word of God. Paul warned of this in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. If you'll remember, he was on his way and he had a destination and he had a time frame. And so he called for the elders in Ephesus to meet him. And they met him at Miletus where there was a bit of a layover. And in verses 28 through 31, we see some of the things that he said to them. He said, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Why this admonition? Why was it important to warn them? Because as the Spirit gave Paul utterance, he revealed to these men, these very ones who were elders in the church, that there was going to be problems. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." When a disciple is drawn away from God, that person participates in apostasy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the Spirit had Paul write to Timothy about apostasy. It's something that needs to be warned of. Apostasy is when one believes, when one obeys, and then when one forsakes. In that particular passage, we see Paul writing, "As the Spirit directed, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What would these things consist of? "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." The Spirit also had John write about it. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, we see advice, an admonition to Christians. We're not just to take the preacher's word for things. I know that the preacher is supposed to study, he's supposed to learn, he's supposed to grow. But that doesn't negate the responsibility of the part of the congregation. I've heard people many, many times say, "But my preacher said, what does God say?" And that's why the advice and the admonition is given here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It's important that we understand that this admonition applied then and applies now. And that's because the apostles are still on their thrones. They're still reigning. We have their doctrine. You know, the doctrine that they were given and delivered to man is still in effect. And it's still just as authoritative today as it was on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, 9 o'clock in the morning, when it was first delivered. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. And we find the Apostle Peter, the same one who preached there in Jerusalem along with the other 11, this time writing to a group of people, those who were scattered throughout a number of different places, and writing to them is directed by the Spirit. And we see there this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." You know, there might be a complaint sometimes. You know, the preacher just seems to preach on the same thing kind of over and over and over. I try to vary the sermons. I try to preach on a number of different subjects. I try to preach on things that are relevant. I try to preach on things that are current. But all of them, so that we will be stirred up, that our remembrance will be stirred up. Why? Well, let's read verse 2. "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." You know, it was important that this message was delivered to those apostles. Just as Jesus said, "You will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel." They delivered to us the gospel. And that gospel is still with us today. It is still in effect. It is still authoritative. And it is needed so that we can be reminded. I don't know how many times that we have to read something, study something, and to learn it, to have it really sink in. And some people are very, very fortunate. I applaud someone who can read something once or twice, and then it come up in conversation, months later, and they go, yeah, I remember that. And then they begin to talk about it. Whereas I'm over here with my head bowed, looking in the Bible, flipping pages, trying to find out, where in the world did I read that before? It sinks in, but it takes a while. That's why we need to be stirred up. That's why we need to be reminded that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before. Listen, by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And we're told that the Old Testament is important. The things that were written before were written for our learning, so that we might understand the present plan of God, how it is to be carried out, how we are to do it. And yes, the message was delivered to the churches. In Jude, verse 17, we find the words of this man who was not an apostle, but who was granted the great privilege of being able to pen part of what we have as the New Testament. It is generally accepted that he was the half-brother of the Lord. But he was a diligent, faithful servant after the Lord had been crucified, after the message had been proclaimed to him. And he was granted this privilege. And there in verse 17, he was directed to write, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because just like the words of Jesus, they're the words of life. They are the words that will bring one from a position of spiritual death to being alive in Christ. They're important. I am so glad that God extended his love to man in directing his apostles through the Holy Spirit to deliver these words. And that through his providence, these things have been recorded. Because souls can be won for the cause of Christ. Souls can come out of darkness into light. Out of sin into life. That doesn't mean we're not going to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we must obey the gospel in order to be washed clean. And then we're to strive. But don't take my word for it. Let's go to the Word of God. The Word, in fact, many times delivered to these same apostles, to be delivered to man so that man would know what to do to be saved. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we'll see that the apostles still reign. The message delivered to them was given by the Spirit, still applies, and that repentance and remission can only be obtained in one way, and that is through obedience. If you will not obey, your sins will not be remitted. If you will not repent, your sins will not be repented. It is the same way that it was when the apostles first were authorized to deliver this message. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must also believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What are we to believe? The very foundation of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One must also repent. You know, it's amazing. Saul, he was absolutely committed to his cause until he found out that his cause was wrong. And then he made a choice. And because he made that choice, he was granted a great opportunity. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 and verse 20 tells us what he did as a result. And that teaching is that all should repent. But he showed first to them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to them of the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do work meet for repentance. But before one can be in Christ, they also must confess. We needn't confess our sins because we're all sinners. But we're to confess that very basic foundation of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 shows us. Jesus came to his apostles, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they provided the answers. "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then one is a candidate for baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 tells us what occurs at baptism. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Remember, we read earlier in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added them to the church." When did he add them? He added them when they were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because the apostles were told to teach them to be baptized. Well, why were they told to do that? Because that is the plan of God for salvation. And then one is to remain faithful unto death. You know, this perhaps is the hardest thing for a person to do. It's difficult for some people to obey the gospel. They don't mind hearing. They're ready to say they believe. Some of them maybe don't want to repent or don't understand what repentance is. And perhaps they will confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but some just don't want to be baptized. But those that are find that those decisions are by far easier than remaining faithful until death. Stop and think about it. From the time you hear the gospel to the time you obey the gospel could be a very short span of time. But then, after you obey the gospel, it could be a very long span of time in which you are to remain faithful, dedicated, committed to the Word of God. Oh, what a great opportunity every day the sun comes up for us, because we have yet another opportunity to be faithful to God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the latter part tells the church at Smyrna, which also applies to us, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." But you've got to be obedient before you can be faithful. Perhaps you're here and you've not done these things. We're going to give you the opportunity to participate this morning, to become a child of God, to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, to raise from the watery grave of baptism, to walk in newness of life. But perhaps you're here and you are a child of God, and you've not been faithful in your service, in your dedication, in your commitment, in the promise that you made to God when you were baptized. You see, I have responsibility. I'm a watchman for your soul. You're a watchman for mine. And part of my responsibility as a watchman is to tell you what it is to do if you are off the track and you need to get back on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see "in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now, I've told you, what are you going to do with it? Because verse 26 says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." I would love to be able to do it for every person here. I would love to be able to obey the gospel for every person here. But that's not God's plan. That's not the gospel message that the apostles delivered. And it's not the gospel message that you find in the Word of God. All I can do is deliver it. What are you going to do with it? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we ask you, what are you going to do? One of these days you're going to be asked to give an answer. Did you serve Jesus? How did you serve the Lord? How did you follow God's word? What will your answer be? Let us stand and let us sing.